We pray, O God, that you would be present in the words that are spoken here, the words that are heard, and that you would be present in the choices we make as we move from this place. Amen. This past week, on Monday, we marked two very significant anniversaries. On June 12, 1967, the U.S. Supreme Court was wrapping up the final orders for the term, and amongst the cases before them was that of Richard and Mildred Loving, an interracial couple sentenced to a year in jail for violating Virginia's ban on marriage between people of different races. The question posed by the Loving's plight was simple. Did Virginia's law violate the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment? And the justices' unanimous conclusion also was simple. Yes, it did. And they felled not only Virginia's law, but similar laws across the nation. Further, 1 year ago this week, a gay nightclub, Pulse, in Orlando, Florida, suffered one of the worst mass shootings in our nation's history. And in the aftermath, many people spoke about how places like Pulse were where they went to find their people, where their family of choice originated. So this morning, church, I ask you, what makes a family? Who gets to decide? Is it the courts? Is it the church? Is it the people actually involved? This morning, we come to honor the men who loved us into being, our fathers, our uncles and grandfathers. And we remember that Jesus' own family was one that was blended. It was a family of birth and a family of choice. You know, it's interesting. I've heard that when someone becomes a parent, your brain chemistry actually changes. And you might think, well, sure. If you're gestating a child, your whole blood circuitry changes. It's not just for the mother who carries the child. Mothers and fathers, even adoptive parents, have the chemistry in your brain changes. And thank God for that. Because why else would we run toward a screaming, fertilizer-producing being when all instincts would say, leave that thing alone? We have this instinct where I was talking to a mom the other day, and she said if her child cries too much, even if she knows the baby's okay, there's something physically in her body that aches where she needs to go make sure that child is okay. I had a friend that said he can tell when someone's a father because if he sees a child, whether or not it's his own, and the shoes are untied, he says, little one, come over here. Let me fix that for you. There's something that makes you begin to observe things that perhaps you would not even have noticed before. You know, it may be easy for us to transfer our experiences with and as fathers to our understandings of God. For many, many years, we have used very masculine language to think about and to speak about God. Even in the prayer that Jesus taught us, this is how we address God. Jesus, the word, when we say our Father, it sounds very formal. But when Jesus prayed to God, the word that he used, in fact, was Abba, which would be Papa, Daddy, something very intimate. What are these relationships? What does this language tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about God? You know, for many, Father's Day is a pretty great day. Your kids maybe brought you some presents, a card. Maybe you have plans later to go hiking or to go have lunch or dinner. Maybe if your children are grown, they've come back. But we recognize that this is not always the case for everyone here today. Some of you have hard memories of a father who perhaps didn't treat you right or even rejected you. Some of you fathers here today may be hurting because you know there won't be contact today with your father or with your own children. There may be someone here who is living with a relationship that they can't make right. This morning, we read about Jesus' birth and his parents. And in ancient Jewish marriage, there were three steps. There was an engagement, which often happened as early as childhood, when families would arrange a marriage. And then this engagement would be followed by a betrothal, a stage where either partner could still back out and do so honorably. And this lasted a year, and it was binding. And during this time, the couple were known as husband and wife, but without the full benefits of marriage. And this betrothal could only be gotten out of by divorce. The final stage was marriage proper, which would take place at the end of that betrothal year. Mary and Joseph, at this time of this story, were in the second betrothal stage. And it says in Matthew's gospel that now this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. But while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant by the Spirit. And Joseph, her fiancé, being a just man, decided to break the engagement quietly so as not to disgrace her publicly. God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus, and equally, God chose Joseph to care for the child and his mother, to be Jesus' father. You know, Joseph could have said no. His fiancé was pregnant, and the traditional punishment, if Joseph had chosen to accuse Mary, would have been death by stoning. But clearly, Joseph loved Mary. He didn't want to hurt her or fight with her or cause her harm. He was confused and he suffered when he realized that she was expecting a child that was not his. He was probably jealous and suspected that she'd been unfaithful to him. And in a circumstance like this, some men would have responded with vengeance and with insult. They might have even killed her, and legally this would have been his right. But Joseph doesn't do any of this. Pascal has said that the heart has reasons which reason knows nothing about. Verse 20 goes on. It says, as Joseph considered all of this, he fell asleep, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to go ahead with your marriage to Mary, for the child within her has been conceived by the Spirit of God. Joseph had great love for Mary and great faith in God, because when the angel tells him what's going on, he believes it at face value, even if he doesn't fully understand. Paul Tillich has said that the first duty of love is to listen. No, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but he was the man who raised Jesus, who taught him how to be a man. And when we begin to look closely at Joseph, it's disappointing to find how little information there really is about him in the scripture. About all that we know of Joseph is that he's a descendant of David from the village of Bethlehem, and that he was a carpenter. He seems to have migrated north to Nazareth, and there he became engaged to Mary. And the inference is that he may have been older than Mary, but the scripture doesn't actually tell us that. Some believe he may have died before Jesus commenced his public ministry. But we do know that he was living when Jesus and his family went to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. And that's the last mention that we have of him in the gospel account. Years later, when Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding feast at Cana, his mother was there and presumably alone, perhaps a widow. But these are the meager facts that we have as a framework for Joseph's life. But we can take what we do know of Joseph and understand more about this man. And by understanding Joseph, we can better understand Jesus. John Claypool has suggested that there's three qualities in Joseph that provide clues to the developing character of Jesus. First, Joseph demonstrated mercy. You know, assuming that Mary had been unfaithful was a natural reaction, and so perhaps would have been bursting into a fit of jealous rage. Because when humans hurt, often our first reaction is to want to lash out. As that sage Gnarls Barkley said, hurt people hurt people. But this was not the course that Joseph chose to take. And after mulling it over in his mind, he decided to divorce her quietly. And Joseph in the scripture is described as a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, so that even in the midst of his own hurt, he would not let his pain take precedence over his compassion for Mary. He was serious enough about what had happened to plan to divorce her, but the fact of human imperfection didn't blind him to the fact that here was a human with feelings. So is it any wonder that years later, when Jesus, as a young man, encounters a woman in a compromising situation, that he says, "My friend, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I came to be a part of the answer for hurting people, not to add to their burden." The compassion that Joseph shows towards Mary is demonstrated throughout Jesus' ministry. Secondly, Joseph has this openness to incredible possibilities. As Joseph set about to dissolve the engagement with Mary, the angel of God appears to him in a dream. I mean, no doubt by this time he had kind of worked through his feelings to the point where he knew he wasn't going to humiliate Mary. And she had told him that God was in it, and maybe he was trying to wrap his mind and his heart around that, but it was still pretty far beyond the scope of his imagining. It was maybe more than his mind could handle. And then the angel appears and speaks to Joseph directly. You know, a lot of people would have ridiculed the suggestion as preposterous, that the Spirit of God came upon Mary. They might have been even angrier for being presumed a fool. But Joseph wasn't an ordinary man. He had already shown extraordinary capacity for compassion. And now he displays this amazing openness to wonder and mystery. He wasn't someone to say, "Well, just because I can't understand it, it means that it can't happen." When the angel Gabriel had said to Mary, Joseph obviously believed, with God all things are possible. Joseph didn't put limits on God. And in that dream, when the angel confirmed that everything Mary had said was true, only one with a great sense of openness could accept this kind of possibility. This is the nature of faith, being willing to let God be God and not restrict God to our narrow understandings and limits. I mean, we tend to decide beforehand what's possible and what is impossible, and then we refuse to look beyond the limits of our imagination or our experience. Family looks like this, probably mine. Marriage looks like this, probably like mine. Kids are supposed to be like this. Joseph had a remarkable capacity to not be bounded in those ways. Is it any accident that this was the man tasked with raising Jesus to adulthood? Who are we, as creatures in this vast universe that we didn't make, to define what can and cannot be? Who of us is in a seat of absolute authority? And yet we over and over again assume this role and drastically reduce the possibilities before us. But Joseph wasn't that kind of a man. It seems that he helped Jesus to relate positively to the mystery of life and helped Jesus have a vision of God by the kind of parents that he had on earth. Who do you think Jesus first called Abba? Joseph. Thirdly, Joseph acted in faith. And don't think this was easy, friends. There was no way to prove the accuracy of a dream where an angel speaks to you ahead of time. How many of y'all would take up your whole family and move as refugees to another country because of an angel speaking to you in a dream? Some of you may. God bless you for it. But probably not the majority. There was a lot of risk involved in this path that Joseph set upon with his family, and it was outlandish to all sense of common sense. With nothing more than Mary's testimony and an angelic vision and a dream, Joseph took a pregnant woman with a child that was not his own to be his wife and fled to safety in another land. And once Joseph was committed, there were all manner of adjustments that he had to make. We know that Joseph had to comply with the Roman census. And he went to Bethlehem for that. But it could have been just as well that Joseph wanted to take Mary away from all those nagging tongues in Nazareth. You know how easy it would have been to be an unmarried, pregnant teenager in Nazareth when everybody knew your family and they're giving Joseph the side eye? That was not easy. And so Joseph said, you know what? We're going to get out of town for a little while, honey. Joseph had the good sense not to push the point there in their hometown, because maybe he didn't even expect other people to really believe the story. Joseph wasn't just faithful, he was sensitive. He was willing to trust the type of guidance that perhaps more cautious souls would back away from. But this sensitivity paid off again and again as he moved his little family to Egypt to avoid Herod and then back to Nazareth rather than Bethlehem because of the political climate. Joseph was profoundly aware of what was going on around him, and he had the courage to act on his instincts. And his courage came from his trust in God and in Mary and in his own experience of the truth. Joseph helped Jesus to become a man who ventured forth with courage and purpose. And what better atmosphere could Jesus have known than growing up with an earthly father who was so compassionate towards others, so open to God and full of faith, so willing to act first in love when he had every right to behave otherwise? Rilke has said that for one human being to love another, that is perhaps the most difficult of our tasks, the ultimate, the last test and proof, the work for which all other work is merely preparation. Joseph knew and lived this. He believed that Mary was a good woman and maintained his commitment to stand by her. I think Tammy Wynette has a version of this. No, Patsy Cline, get my country music straight. He realized that they were part of something much larger than just the two or the three of them, something that entailed the potential liberation of the whole world, and he wasn't going to be the one to stand in the way of it. But he wasn't naive enough to believe that this would come without suffering or pain, because Joseph knew that often where there is deep love, there is also deep pain. He knew that what would be in store for him and his family as a result of these choices. He knew that not all people would accept this, and further, they certainly wouldn't see it as good news. He stepped out in love and in faith, and not knowing what would come, Joseph made a promise to stand by Mary, and he didn't flinch. You know, maybe he did pause, prompting the angel to tell him, "Don't be afraid to be with her." Because when Joseph accepted her, he accepted the responsibility of being the foster father to the Messiah. And that is no easy task. Joseph was the first to sign on, to agree, to be a part of this liberation. The first, after Mary, to accept this radical, life-altering call of Christ. I mean, I have to wonder what would happen if this went down today. Maybe y'all have seen those billboards announcing 99% accuracy in paternity testing. It often says something like, "Who's your daddy?" Right? You've seen these paternity tests you can take. I mean, I have to wonder if Joseph had this experience today, if he'd be like, "Well, maybe I'll take the test anyway." You know, would the promise of love still be enough? I mean, we don't know what happened in Joseph's heart. Maybe he had some misgivings, or maybe he thought there could be another way. Maybe like Lily Tomlin, he said, you know, "Love is the answer. Would you please rephrase the question?" And the angel told Joseph, "Do not be afraid," knowing that fear and love can't operate in the heart at the same time. Mark Twain said that love seems to be the swiftest, but really is the slowest of all growths. And no one can really know what perfect love is until they've been married a quarter of a century. But here, at the very outset, Joseph is stepping out and trusting beyond what he can imagine. Song of Songs says, "This is my beloved and my friend." And Joseph took this at its word. You know, in so many ways, Joseph is the silent partner in this whole deal. He embodies the teachings of St. Francis that we should preach the gospel at all times and, when necessary, use words. He accepts what he would not have chosen with grace and without grumbling. Maybe Joseph recognized that there was no such thing as a perfect family. You know, we know that family looks different across place and across time. It looks different in different parts of the Bible. We did a study on this here, looking at how ideas of marriage and family have shifted and continue to change. The family that Jesus grew up in was not a nuclear family. He grew up in a blended family. This passage reminds us that we are to welcome families in whatever shape they come, because clearly it is not just blood that makes a family. And the Spirit of God is still revealing to us, for those who have ears to hear, the new ways that God can bless us in partnership and in love and in community. And we would do well to open ourselves and to accept this blessing. I mean, think about this. If 20 years ago I talked about my partner, you would say, "Oh, what kind of business are you in?" But now when I talk about my partner, you say, "Oh, tell me about who you're married to." This is clearly a gift to the straight community from the queer community. That was a gift that came to us to even speak about the one relative we can choose in different terms. We know that family comes in many shapes and forms. Parenting isn't just about blood or biology. It is defined by commitment and fidelity and love. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, "Don't be afraid to go ahead with this, for the child within Mary has been conceived by the Spirit. She will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus." You know, Joseph's quandary isn't so different from things that perhaps we face. We might want to do the right thing, but it's hard to know what it is in the moment. In retrospect, it may be really clear, but in the moment, it's hard to know. And we have to ask, like Joseph might have, what is the most loving thing to do here? When confronted with difficult choices, Joseph allowed himself to be guided by God's Spirit and chose to say yes to compassion rather than to social norms or legalism. We cannot love and be limited. Against many pressures, Joseph accepted Mary, adopted Jesus as his own child, sharing with him the trials and blessings of everyday living, helping him to grow into himself. He chose to let mercy lead his choices, to step out in faith and in love, and to be open to God and to the Spirit of God moving. I mean, what might our lives and our families, our relationships be like if we lived in this way, open to signs and wonders of God's presence? I urge you to let your heart be stretched and filled and stretched and filled and stretched and filled and stretched and filled again. You have no idea the capacity of your heart to love until you try it. If God can ready parents to love and nurture children, preparing them to run toward rather than away from needy children, then how much more ready and willing is God to run toward and receive us? So let this inspire you to give and to experience love beyond words or measure, to do right even when it isn't easy, even when it isn't comfortable, to give more than you take, to let your life serve as an example. Friends, love extravagantly, love wastefully, whatever family God has given you to love. Go beyond the bounds of your own heart, and God will make it fit. Amen.